Was everybody hungry this morning? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just gather with you this morning, knowing that you're the teacher. And so I thank you today as we speak words that you've given us, that you will teach your people here today what they need for this moment in their life. Father, we take these words and we mix them with our faith. And we know when that happens that you say your word works effectively in us. So that's what we look forward to today. And we give you thanks ahead of time now as we receive that in Jesus' name. Okay, we're going to continue on talking about what the world calls the Lord's Prayer. A prayer which, as a young man in church, I just recited over and over. I said it at football games. I said it before basketball games. And I was doing a whole lot of saying and not praying, if you can understand what I mean. So we're going to continue on. And, you know, as I look back at what we've done last week, who would have thought that we could spend an hour on five phrases? But we did. So we've been anchored in James 5:16, and the part I want to focus on with it is that the effective prayer, and I'm reading from New American Standard, of a righteous man can accomplish much. Thinking some more about this past week, actually I guess it was when we were driving to Sylvania on Friday, it's almost like it came to me that the Lord was saying, you know, I have so much confidence in men's prayer that I established it as the way to communicate. Why don't you? If that's the way He established to get things done on the earth, then why do we make it so hard to think that my prayers can be effective? And I just I keep going over and over with that. Last week we looked at who art in heaven. We talked about Him being our answer outside the physical realm that we live in, and so we focus on the spirit realm where He is. Hallowed be Thy name. And I'm just going through these really fast and not even touching all the scriptures we looked at. One of the things we're doing is we're putting ourselves in agreement with this truth when we state it. But the main thing we're doing is beginning to worship Him. And we looked at a lot of scriptures about how we enter into His presence with worship, with praise, with thanksgiving. And also we talked a little bit about remembering, because when we get hung up in today's problems, we tend to forget what He's done. And in Psalm 78, the word is very clear that the children of Israel forgot all the deeds that He'd done and didn't talk about it. And it ended up in verse 71 of that chapter saying that therefore they limited Him. So remembering is very important, and it's a key part of our worship. But the main thing it does is it focuses us on Him, not on the problems we're looking at. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A key element of that means that if we really are sincere in praying that, we've got to submit to His will. And His will gets bigger and my will gets smaller. And in doing that, we're also saying that we are His means of ruling and reigning on the earth. That's what His word says about us. This is the method He's chosen. And we talked about some quotes last week. You know, we gave you some quotes last week that we give Him power to act on our stead when He otherwise couldn't. So a lot is set up in prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Focus on Him as our provider. Today, always, it's a promise. But we also talked about, as we've talked about some prophecy in the past, the physical aspect and the spiritual aspect. And so it's not just daily bread for putting in our body. But we talked about the fact that the spiritual food is so very key to us day after day. And then a foundational element for successful prayer is walking in forgiveness. Well, today we want to continue on, and we're going to look, starting with the phrase in Matthew 6, the 13th verse. And we'll just jump off in there. Where he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." King James says, "Lead us not into temptations." Other translations say, "You lead us not into temptation, and you deliver us from evil." The word that is used there for temptation is a word that some of you got familiar with back last year when we did a study. We actually did it leading into spiritual armor. But we did a study of the words used for temptations, tests, and trials. And one of the words, which is this word, comes from a Greek word which means to pierce through. Now to me that sounds like if I'm being tempted and the origin of that is to be pierced through, it sounds like it's a temptation with an intent for failure. That word is used every time except once as it pertains to something pertaining to Revelation with the devil tempting you. It's always used when that temptation is intended to harm. We talked about another word. It started with a D. Dokimozo is the word, which is always used when it's talked about we're tested or proved by the Lord. And that word has a connotation of success coming with it. So we begin to see a key difference. So he says here, "Lead us not into temptation." Now look at James 1:13. And this is a very familiar scripture for most of us. Most all of us, I would say. And it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted." That's that P word again. Pirazzo. "I am being tempted," same word, "by God." So let no one say when he's been tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not what? Tempt anyone. And that is the P word. So he's saying he's not tempting us with the intent of us failing or being hurt. Now, that leads right back into lead us not into temptation, wouldn't it? Because we're affirming his nature. He goes on to say, and I'm going to read this because it's important for what we're going to talk about in a moment, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by" what? "His own lust." Now, I don't believe, and this is my firm belief, that he doesn't lead us, let me say that differently. I don't believe he leads us into temptations intending for us to fail. What I believe he tests us with and has us prove is our obedience in faith to what he tells us to do. And if you go back and study that, or you can even, I guess Trisha's got those CDs if you're really interested in it, then you can see that. But when we read this, Matthew 4 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And I have heard it said, and if I'm honest with you, which I will always be, I have said it, that if Jesus was led up to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, then we may be led in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why would he be different? But what have we just read? Why would the Lord say to his disciples, "You pray this, lead us not into temptation," and then we believe that the Holy Spirit might lead us into temptation, to be tempted, to be injured by the devil. Selah. Give that some thought. There are a lot of things that Jesus went through so that you and I don't have to. There are some things that he went through because of persecution for the word that you and I will go through. It's awful quiet with this. I can just hear the wheels turning. Do you want to say something? Okay. I thought you were Russo. No, that's no problem. No. So it's interesting. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I know I've talked about this, but I felt like when we were putting the notes together Monday that we were supposed to go through this one again. A lot of people use this verse to say, God's not going to put more on me than I can stand. But I want you to see that that's not what this verse is about, because it starts out saying, no temptation has come to you. Well, we know if no temptation that's going to injure you is coming to you, we know where that's coming from. So it's not God putting it on you. But it goes on and says, no temptation has come on you, but such as what? It's common to man. How often do we feel like I'm being tempted, or sometimes we even think I'm bearing a burden that nobody else has ever had? And what he's telling us here is, I'll use me, is I'm not special. I'm not going to go through anything that man hasn't gone through since the time of creation. And then he goes on to say, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted. That's that word with injury again, the P word, parazo, beyond what you're able. So I would stop and say, able for what? But then with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape also. The word there for way of escape literally means to get out of it. So what is he talking about? He's not tempting us, but he's going to give us the way of getting out of what? The temptation. So many people take this verse and they think, well, I'm going through this because he wants me to learn something. Yes, we can learn going through those times, but first of all, he didn't give it to you. And he don't want you to stay in it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a getting out is where he's taking you. And then it says that you may be able to, my translation says endure it. King James says bear it. Now think about this. If we're praying, which is the subject of what we're talking about, you lead us not into temptation, then what's the next phrase? But deliver us from evil. So what is that way of escape? I believe it's his wisdom on how to get out of it. So what do we do when we get into temptations? Too often we wallow in it. But if we go back to James, what did he say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. And God will give it to him just a drip at a time. No, liberally. And so we go right back to praying then. So I think we pray this prayer a lot of times and we recite it. But for me, I've not lined it up with what the rest of the scripture says on temptations. Because I'll just be honest with you, for a long time, that was the image I had of a father. He was going to test me. But now I know he didn't test me with evil. Now, that's not saying that evil won't come against you. Life tests us because we live in a cursed world. But we can walk through these things successful. Think about Jesus. He was tempted by the devil. Yet he responded with great what? Wisdom. Wasn't a fist fight. He responded with wisdom. When did he get that wisdom? Well, I believe he got it during all the years of his life leading up to that point as he did what? Studied the scriptures and prayed. And those things which he learned, the Holy Spirit who was on him as a man, one of the things he does is I'll bring to remembrance all that I said. That's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in us. So what Jesus put in, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, just brought back. Now think about Peter. In fact, look at Luke 22. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, I don't ever like to go into prayer and hear my name called twice. Martha, Martha comes to mind too often. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, we've shared in here before, what does sifting of wheat do? It separates it. So what is Satan always trying to do to you and I? To separate us from the Word, from our faith, from confidence, from Jesus. It just goes on and on. That's a key way he attacks. He says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And what did he pray? That your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, we see this, but we don't connect it to what happened a little later. And I believe there's a connection. In Matthew 26, when they go to the garden, when Jesus is going to go pray by himself, but he takes three with him. And he told them in verse 38 to keep watch with me. Now, at this time when he said, keep watch with me, I know a lot of times today we talk about the watching is looking for his return. But I think a lot of watching is also be, Lord, what do you want us to do now? And I think that's what he was telling Peter. And then in verse 40, Jesus came back to his disciples after a time of prayer and found them what? Sleeping. So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying. Now he's talking to Peter. It comes back and he says, and he said to Peter, keep watching and praying that you may not what? Enter into temptation. I believe wholeheartedly that what Jesus was telling Peter here, if you will seek me, I'm going to give you wisdom through the Holy Spirit who was upon him at that time, how to get out of the temptation you're about to fall into. Now, he knew that temptation wasn't going to destroy him because he already saw him acting. Because he said later, you're going to do what? Restore. Work with your brothers. So I just want you to see that when temptation comes, we start fighting and screaming a lot of times at the devil, quoting scriptures. But I think a good thing for us to do is, what's your wisdom on it for this time? Just some thoughts that have helped me. Now, deliver us from evil. Colossians 1:13 tells us what? That he hath translated us or delivered us from the domain or the jurisdiction of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His dear Son. So deliver us from evil is an act that He performed, and we just need to receive His wisdom on how to walk free from it. It's not something that we should see the devil as having great power over us. In fact, I'll just go ahead and be transparent with you. Last week, too, this verse came across. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And you know, because I shared this, so those of you who were here when we taught on spiritual warfare, or spiritual armor and warfare, that I didn't say what I'm about to say. When you envision putting on spiritual armor, what do you envision yourself going to battle against? God honest. I saw myself as going to battle against the power of the devil and him with his power. But that is not what this verse says. It says with his schemes, with his wiles, with his trickery. And that is a mindset change that we must see ourselves as having been translated out of that kingdom, out of that dominion. And then we're fighting the wiles, the trickery. And the Lord took me immediately to the man of Gadaris, who with 100 demons, when he saw Jesus, did what? Ran to him. And the man bowed. And then it says, depending on which translation or which gospel account you read, that the demons begin talking to Jesus. Why are you here? What do we have to do with you? But it says that in both accounts, for he was saying unto them, come out. So what am I saying in that? The man with these 100 demons, they didn't hold such power over him that he couldn't go to the one he saw as being delivered. And so what were they doing? They were holding him, not just through their power, but through their trickery, through their guise, through their deceit. For what it's worth, not in notes, okay? Now, I want to move on, because I'm not going as quickly as we thought we would. I guess that's okay, too. Verse 13b says, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. So what are we doing there? We're back to praise and magnifying Him. Now, I said to you before that this tells me, when I put it in context with how this teaching started, Jesus' teaching, not mine, that we ought to view prayer like we would a sandwich. We take the bread, which is praise and praise, and put the reason we're eating the bread, because of the meat in it, or what we're going to ask, and we sandwich. We laugh. There was one of these shows that, well, it was actually about the Robinsons, and this guy kept saying, ham sandwich, and that was going through my mind as I was thinking about this. But we take prayer and make it a sandwich. Start with praise, on the other side, the end with praise, and we put it together. Now, why would we be praising after we've asked? Might it be that we believe that the prayers that we've just asked, we've received the answer when we pray, which is what? Mark 11, 24. Now, when do we normally give thanks for something? When we get something. Now, take that in connection with what we just read in Mark or quoted in Mark 11:24, when do we praise? After we receive it. When did we receive it? When we prayed. I am convinced that in my life, as I learn to spend more time in praise, more time in worship, that those daily needs that He provides, I don't have to spend as much time focusing on. Now, I'm not where I ought to be in that. Don't put me on a pedestal, because that is one area that I continue to really work in and for. And then that begs the question, all right, how can I know I'm really believing? And Peter, right after he talked about being tempted and tried, go back to 1 Peter. And talking about the trying, come on, fingers. Right after he talked about the trying, which is the proving, the good type of proving of his faith. In verse 8, he says, he talks about at the end of this, but believe in Him, greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then depending on your translation, it says receiving or obtaining the outcome of your prayers. Now, we got to this by asking, how do we know we were believing when we prayed? One way is there joy? Because look at the sequence here. Believing is on one end. Receiving is on the other. And what's in the middle? Joy. What kind of joy? Inexpressible and full of glory. It's almost a picture of joy being a container of His glory. Now, that's not the only way you know in faith. And that's an area I'm working on. My beloved wife will say to me, you don't act very joyful. And she has my permission to do so. I just hear it more often than I think I ought to. Not because I don't think she's correct, because I'm not doing it. But when we pray for ourselves and for others, if we believe our prayers are effectual, there ought to come a time of what? Of rejoicing and celebration. And so let's take this as an encouragement. Now, faith sometimes means I have to act on something when I don't feel like it, because we're not moved by what we see, feelings, tangible things in this world. We're moved by what we believe, what the Word says. Now, lastly in this, before we kind of take a couple of sidetracks, I want to go back to Ecclesiastes. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yet, it depends on when you say you receive. If we believe we receive when we pray, then joy ought to come. Now, let's differentiate. This is joy, a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say happiness. And happiness to me sounds like I react based on what happens, which puts me back in the flesh. But it's that joy coming out of my spirit that I ought to be seeing rise up, because my spirit's going to be excited about it. Ecclesiastes 5:2. We start off by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. This says, don't be hasty in word or in impulse, impulsive in thought, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. That just creates a lot of questions. But it's what it says. I mean, it's what it is. I didn't write it. Don't be hasty. That says to me, sometimes I think I need to get control of my emotions before I act in haste, which is an emotion, before I go to God. That's what it says to me. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I guess we could say Selah again, or Selah, probably is the correct way to say it. For me, in prayer, when something comes up, I end up going in, we just begin quoting every scripture I ever learned. And I'm doing that out of my own physical being versus looking inside, stepping back, calming myself down, looking at Him, and then stepping into His presence. Now, I'm just telling you what I do. I think this verse is telling us that's a good thing to do. I also think it's telling us that we need to spend more time listening in our prayers than we do talking. Now, I'm not saying don't pray in your spirit language, in your prayer language, in tongues, because you can pray in tongues and be watching and listening. But for me, I do that quietly. So that's a scripture that kept coming up, and I didn't have a good place to put it, so I just felt like right there was about the time to place it. Now, we also have some teaching from Jesus a little later on in His ministry that tells us how we're to ask. We're praying to the Father, but what does He tell us in John 14? In John 14, starting about 9, He's having a dialogue with Philip, and Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus, you can see a bit of exasperation with Him. "How long have I been with you, Philip, and you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then he keeps that train of thought and goes down to verse 12. "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," "amen, amen" is what it actually says, which will be important in just a second. "I say to you who believe in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." And then He says in back-to-back verses, "and whatever you ask in my name." So any prayer we have, how are we going? We're going to the Father in His authority. Now, I'm not saying this about you, because I believe many of you are very mature in your prayer life, and so you know this, but many people use that phrase, "in Jesus' name," "in my name," "in His name," "in the name of Jesus." They use it almost as a, I don't even like to use the word, as a phrase that they treat as some kind of mystical thing. But what are we saying when we're saying we're coming to you in Jesus' name? I'm coming under His authority on His behalf with what I'm asking. Now, He says this again in John 15:6 and in John 16:23. And in John 16:23, He says, "in that day." So He's telling them, this is how you are going to pray. In that day. Now, what day is that that He's talking about? The day of the church. The day we live in. The age we live in. Once He ascends, presents His blood, and sits down at the right hand. That's how we pray. Now, the thing that the Lord showed me when we put these scriptures down is He had me go look at John 17. And 21 and 22 is when He's praying for us for his disciples, and we know he's praying for us because he says, I pray for those, not only these, but those who will believe on their word or from their word. And what is he praying about? I and them, I and you, you and me, that we might be like that. Now, we take that two ways. We take that Jesus in me and I in him, but we also take it as becoming one as the church. Well, what I believe he's saying here and what he's reminded me is when we use the name of Jesus, we are praying as if we're one with him, just like Jesus was one. Now, if that's not a position of authority and the power that comes with it, I don't know what is. All right, let's take another little sidetrack away from where we've been. How do we normally close our prayers? By saying the word, Amen. The word Amen is a Hebrew word which literally means sure and faithfulness. Did I put all this in your notes? Okay, that's good. I can go a little quicker so you don't have to write. In an adverb form, it means truly, which is why it says truly, truly, or verily, verily. That's the type of speech that it is. It's translated Amen, so be it, and truth in the King James. That's the three ways it's translated. It's really interesting to me that it's translated truth. So we might say when we pray and say Amen, we're just saying to the Father, truth. We know it. We've talked about the fact that it meant so be it. The word comes from a Hebrew word, A-M-A-N, and you can read this with me, which means to build up or to support, to foster as a parent or to nurse, to be faithful, to trust or believe. And then it just keeps on. And then look at the very end. It also means to go to the right hand. Now, when we think about the right hand of the Father, who are you thinking about? So you're closing your prayer by saying, Father, go to your right hand, with whom I'm one. Now, I'm just, these things just welled up in me this on Monday. And it was just like an injection that somebody would get for B12, but it was just an injection of faith and confidence that I can have in my prayer. I'm saying this. I gave you the scripture for Isaiah 30:21, and what is highlighted there, ye turn to the right hand, is the word A-M-A-N, Aman. Something the Lord showed me, and it ministered to me, and I felt like it would minister to you, so we included it. Now, I want to shift gears just a little bit from teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and this section says a lifestyle of prayer. Before I do that, moving too quick, any questions or any thoughts you want to give feedback? We've got a smaller enough group we can on what we've shared today. Okay. If not, then let's go to First Thessalonians 5. And we're going to start reading. Well, let me just read 17. That's the one that we were going to as I begin to hear. Pray without ceasing. Now, people would say, how do you do that? How can that be? We're going to talk about that. But before we do, I want you to look at 16. 16 says what? Rejoice always. And then comes 17, which says pray without ceasing. And then look at 18, which says, So here we have pray without ceasing, sandwiched in between rejoicing and in all things give thanks. Does that kind of sound like something similar than we just saw in Matthew and in Luke? Yet when we talk about this verse or this section of Scripture, where is our focus? Most of the time, for me, it's always on pray without ceasing. But you know what? In my Bible, that verse is not in highlighted form. It's not noted. It's the same as those other two. And so this has just been the Lord reinforcing in me the importance of rejoicing and giving thanks. Now, it goes on down, and in 25 he says, brethren, pray for us. So he's reinforcing to me the need for prayer. Now, again, this is my day to be transparent. For me, the area I'm working on is changing the way I'm praying when I'm in my inner room, in my hidden place. The Lord is just leading me to do some things differently. Now, what I'm doing, that's He'll lead you to how He wants you to pray. But this goes back to this pray without ceasing and a lifestyle of prayer. And that's really where He's ministering the most to me now, is in this lifestyle of prayer. Let me say that differently. A lifestyle of communion. A lifestyle of continual fellowship. Because that's what I see in Jesus. That's the way He was led all the time. I'm beginning to see being led of the Spirit as something that happens in my fellowship, in my communion, in my pray without ceasing time, as I do what? As I don't always speak, but I listen. Now, I'm working on it. What I felt like the Lord has said to me in this is He wants me to take my communion with Him out of that inner room and to make it the way I live, 724. Let me use this analogy. What He's telling me is that if a man and a wife makes their intimacy only about what happens in a bedroom, then they can't walk in intimacy as they go about their daily life. There is relationship that comes from that inner room that we can carry out that maintains intimacy as we walk. Do I think we can pray quietly? Yes, but one of the reasons we pray is to put words into the atmosphere. And we do that by speaking. Now, regarding Thanksgiving, if Jessica does something nice for me, then if I'm going to thank her, I'm going to say words. And I think there is a power in speaking words, although there is a time, you know, when I wake up at 4 in the morning and pray, I pray very quietly so she can't hear me. And I'm praying. But when I know that there's a urgency with it, then I get up out of the bedroom and go somewhere else and I pray. Because to me, we don't esteem the power that is associated with our words. I take very seriously life and death being in the power of the tongue. I don't know if that answered your question, but that's about the best I can do right now. Now, Jesus, I believe, walked this lifestyle of intimacy with the Father. 1 John 1. That's what this chapter is really about, isn't it? This whole chapter. 1 John 1, in the third verse, he's saying to those he's writing to that what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that John talks about fellowship, because what is that basic element of fellowship? Let's go between a husband and a wife so we can take a physical example and talk about spiritual. It's love. Well, who better to talk about relationship and fellowship than John, who had more revelation about the love of God than any of the others? So we're talking about walking in that relationship, walking what? Ever aware of His love, of His goodness toward us. Now, Acts 1:14, talking about the believers who were going to the room to pray as Jesus told them to, waiting for Pentecost. And I said waiting, but with waiting, we're not just doing this, twiddling our thumbs. Waiting means with anticipation. And let me say, I personally believe the Word talks about Jesus appearing to 500. I personally believe that those 500 were invited to that upper room. But how many was there by the time it happened? 120. Now, in Acts 1:14, it says, "These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer." And then it lists who. What do other translations say with that? Anybody got a King James? Verse 14. So they were in one accord. They continued in prayer. The word "continued" there in the Greek is a word which literally means to persevere. Now, one of the reasons I believe those 120 could persevere is because they were in one accord and they were encouraging each other. But persevere, what does that mean to you? It also means to be diligent, to attend to. They were maintaining that lifestyle of interaction with Him, even though what had been promised had not come yet. Now, I think some of the ones who left because they didn't persevere. They didn't see it right away. And some left on day one, and some left on day two, and some left because something came up in their minds that was more important. And so this tells me that if we're going to persevere in prayer, that we've got to do a couple of things. Number one is take it outside our inner sanctum, because I can't stay there 7/24 physically. Now, the spiritual link I can, because that temple is in me. Would you agree? The other thing it says, that when I persevere in prayer, I've also got to stay in faith. and not get frustrated or get my eyes off the fact that what I was talking about hadn't happened. So continuing to prayer, got to stay in faith. Hebrews 10, 34 and 35 talks about the value of staying in faith. That says we will receive the promise. And to me, that constant fellowship is really key. Now, in the 7-8 minutes we have left, I want to change gears one more time. And I want to do it as an encouragement that we can maintain this constant 7:24 fellowship. And so go with me to the 15th chapter of Acts. In this chapter, there is a council taking place at Jerusalem because the Gentiles have been brought into the sheepfold. And Jesus said he would. He said, "You're of my fold, and I have others that I must bring in John 10. And it created quite a disturbance. And so then in verse 14, James is talking, and he talks about how God had first concerned himself after taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he quotes from Amos. He says, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David." That's the key phrase. "And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles," and I think that's most of us would be included in that, "who are called by my name." So he's quoting Amos 9. So let's go over to Amos. In verse 11 of Amos 9, here's where he was quoting, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth, tabernacle of David, wall up its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild the days of old." And then it talks about that they may possess. And then verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and when the mountains will drip with sweet wine." So I would ask the question, do we believe that's talking about us today? That in this time, the end of the church age, that this is when this is going to begin to happen? Now, if you don't believe that, or if you don't agree with me, we need to stop. Okay? So just make the head move. I know you're not asleep and that you're affirming then. So now with that, I want us to go to 2 Samuel for just a couple of verses. And as we go to 2 Samuel, 7th chapter, and I didn't put different scriptures in your notes, different verses, because I wasn't sure how much time we would have for this. But as we go to this, I want us to begin to think about physical and spiritual. That has been coming up some as we've been talking. The physical event, the spiritual event. Verse 10, he says, "I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, and they'll live in their own place." We know that's happening today. And then he says, verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," talking to David, and this is the prophet Nathan talking to him at this point, he says, "I will raise up your descendant after you." Now, from a physical standpoint, who was that? Solomon. And what did Solomon do? He built the temple. Okay? "I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, who also, in a spiritual sense, was a descendant of David? And who built the kingdom? Okay? So I want you to begin to see that perspective. And then in verse 13, it says, "He," talking about Solomon, from a physical, "shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is this also talking about in a spiritual sense? Jesus, who inherits the throne forever. Now, let's go to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, they brought the ark back. David has constructed this tabernacle, which was a tent. It wasn't ornate. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't showy. In verse 1, it says, and they brought the ark and placed it inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. In verse 2, it says, and when all this had finished, David did what? Bless the people in the name of the Lord. So the people received a blessing because the presence had come into the tent. Verse 4, and he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark to celebrate, to thank, and to praise the Lord. And then in verse 5, it was Asaph as chief and all the rest. Verse 8 says, they will give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds amongst the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek him be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Again, remembering the wonderful deeds. Excuse me. 16 I'm reading in, not 15. I'm sorry. So let's back up. 1 Chronicles 15 is where I said, because that's where the ark comes back. I'm sorry. That's what I get for not putting notes down and knowing where I'm going and not telling you. So do I need to go back through those things? Can we see them? In verse 1, the ark came in. They made offerings. Verse 2, because the ark was in, then David then blessed them. Verse 4, the praise and worship, and then all that we were reading in 8 through 13. And then jump over to verse 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship him in holy array. Now, let's stop there. The priest and those who are singing, what did they have to do before they came in to do that? They had to, say it louder, Teresa. They had to get cleansed. They had to be sanctified, set apart, made fit to worship, if I could use those words. And then, down in 37, it says, so Asaph and his relatives were there before the ark to minister before the ark. How often? Continually. And then it says in verse 38, and Obed-Edom, or some people say Obed-Edom, with his 68 relatives. Now, why is this important for you and I? Where was the ark before they brought it to the tent? At his house. What happened to him while it was in his house? He prospered greatly. Well, now Obed-Edom has been brought to the temple, into the temple. He actually has assignments later on. Gentile in the temple, in the presence of God. Now, in John 4, Mary comes to Jesus at the wedding and says to him, they're out of wine. And he says, what's this got to do with me, woman? And what did she do? She turned away and began to tell the servants, whatever he says, do it. Because he had said, my time is not yet come. But what did Mary have the opportunity to do? To bring his time to now. Now, what has David done with the physical tabernacle? He's built it. All the people come in. He speaks a blessing over them. They offer sacrifices. They worship. That's the physical part. Now, we talked about the fact that someone else was a spiritual part, and that was Jesus. Now, Jesus, as a man, full of the Spirit, crucified, dead, resurrected, comes back in a body, albeit a flesh and bone, not a flesh and blood body, as the firstborn of many. And somewhere down in the millions, we are. So if Jesus was those things, as we read 1 Samuel 7, that we talked about, in the spiritual sense, and we're one with him, then where has this temple been raised up that is to contain 724 worship? In a priest who has been sanctified, set apart. Romans 12:1 talks about we'll offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which the priests did. They offered sacrifices there. We're told to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, giving thanks in everything. Doesn't that sound like what they were doing in the temple? Yet when we think most of the time about the tabernacle of David, and we relate that to today, we tend to think about a group of people coming to a central place. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that's not important. But the house of prayer is you. And without you being effective in your inner room by yourself, without you being effective as a temple of the Holy Ghost in sacrificing yourself, offering yourself as a living sacrifice, in walking in continual praise. If we don't do those things, then when we come together, we're not going to be as effectual as they were and in one accord where we can persevere together in prayer. And so we've got to get this out of our mind as some of these types being representative of buildings today. And I'm not just saying this about house of prayer, but of churches. Because the building is not the church. We are. But I want you to see what David did is he said in Psalms, man, how good you got it when the Lord doesn't count your iniquities against you. What did he do? With this tabernacle, he saw into the future. And he brought back as close as he could get it. The Lord allowed him to bring back, before its time, a type of you and I today. Just like Mary brought back with Jesus his time a little bit. Folks, we can fellowship continually because they did in this type. And that's what we are made to do. And the Lord even reminded me as I was meditating this last night, what happened to Jesus? What did he tell him? You destroy this temple and I'll raise it back in 3 days. And we know he wasn't talking about the physical. But what he's saying is, this is who I have been made to be. So we can rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks to him in everything, and walk as he intended us to do. I just want to encourage you with this. I make it too hard sometimes.